Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with me as well. And Bill, Ron Sider passed away over the weekend, 82 years of age. And God have mercy on all of us. God have mercy on Ron Sider. But he was a leftist, an evangelical leftist, that we refer to him that way, particularly because of his positions on political issues. Now, I don't know what stance he took on gospel issues. It's hard to tell. But he wrote a very famous book in the 1970s called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger.
Right.
His most recent book, Just Politics, advocated against the death penalty in favor of the redistribution of wealth. And he even called for extremely high taxes on fossil fuels, gas, and so forth, so as to double or triple the prices of these products. In other words, he looked at gas prices at, you know, say $3 a gallon. He said that should be $9 a gallon or $12 a gallon, and $6 or $8 of that needs to go to the government. Now, that would make it difficult for middle-income people to make it to work on gas prices upwards of $10 to $12 a gallon, you know. But he did it because he wanted to redistribute more wealth. That was his goal. He also criticized Donald Trump in 2020 and made the claim that Democrats' efforts to reduce poverty would do a good job reducing abortion in America, a better job than Donald Trump, who would appoint Supreme Court justices that might reverse Roe v. Wade. Okay, so that was his position that he took in 2020. Ron Sider voted for Barack Obama and publicly endorsed Hillary Clinton in the 2016 elections. In other words, told everybody to vote for Hillary Clinton in the 2016 elections. Now, he said he was pro-life. He said he used the Bible as his basis for his positions. He filtered everything through the scriptures, he said. And he voted for Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. And he really wanted to redistribute the wealth. So now, I think that Ron Sider is probably more than anybody else, perhaps even more so than Tony Campello, responsible for the 30 to 50% of evangelical Christians who favor socialism or Marxism and are really out there voting for Barack Obama and Joe Biden. I mean, can you think of anybody more responsible for encouraging Joe Biden, Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton over the last, you know, 15 years of American politics? Now, of course, you know, we're going to get to this abortion question. I'm not going to go to that immediately. I want to talk about the use of scriptures first. But big picture thoughts here, Bill, off the top of your head. You never met the man.
No, but I ran into Campolo, had interactions with him, who was a cohort, a contemporary, and they kind of together worked to persuade Christians toward a socialist view.
Yeah.
A Marxist worldview, really. But it was socialism. And it was definitely redistribution of wealth. It was definitely that the government has the responsibility to care for the poor and not the church or the individual. So they misunderstood jurisdiction and they misread scripture when it came to caring for the poor. They laid that solely at the feet of government. And therefore, they wanted to tax people and coerce them into what they called charity.
And the interest in socialism and the interest in any anti-biblical position when it comes to politics on the part of the millennial generation has only grown. The millennial generation far more likely to be Marxist and support the redistribution of the wealth than the previous generations. And I would even say within the context of the evangelical crowd, anywhere between 40 and 50% of evangelical millennials are supporting homosexuality, socialism, abortion, etc. And so in terms of just the breakdown of the millennial generation and the breakdown of the evangelical world and the move of the evangelical world towards an all-out social gospel, socialism, social justice, that was really contributed by the hard work of Ron Sider since the 1970s. That, my friends, is his legacy. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Folks, our families, our future families are crying out for shepherding. Shepherds, fathers, husbands, godly leaders. Our churches are crying out for shepherds, elders, pastors, deacons. But where will we find men who rule their households well and shepherd well in the household of God? Men, is there anything more important you will do in your life than to be the shepherd that God has called you to be? Does God have a call in your life to be a father, a shepherd in the home? Does God have a call on your life to be pastors, to invest in the precious body of Christ, the church that has been so despised by the world and so neglected by God's people? Would you invest in something this important? Would you surround yourself with good teaching, prayer, counsel, other shepherds to shepherd you, to be the shepherd God wants you to be? We have sought out the best shepherds and pastors for our Shepherds Training Conference, which takes place each year out here on the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Now, this is not a seminary. Seminary professors can make for good seminary professors, but godly, faithful pastors and fathers will prepare more godly, faithful shepherds and pastors in the home and church. If you feel God's call on your life to spiritual leadership, if you sense this is the time to invest in preparation, encouragement, strengthening, guidance for spiritual leadership in your home or church life, register now for our Shepherds Conference, taking place October 24th to 28th this year. It's 5 days of immersive teaching, fellowship, meals together, prayer, small groups, and a life-transforming, family-transforming, church-transforming event. Early registration is only $349 for room, board, and the whole week's program. Register now at generations.org and click on events. Register at generations.org. And we're back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today and interacting with the ideologies of Ron Sider, who's passed away. And just a couple of comments here, Bill. First of which is, for being a Mennonite and a sojourner, he referred to himself as a sojourner. That's his magazine. For being a Mennonite and a sojourner, it always seemed odd to me that Ron Sider was so interested in the power of politics, using the iron fist of the state to come down and change society. He seemed very confident in governments, princes, and horses, that sort of thing. It just seemed odd to me that liberal Mennonites would place so much faith in the state, given their inclination not to vote. And so now, eventually, he did go out to vote. Sure. So he seemed to reject or react against some of his Mennonites, you know, beginnings. Now, I'm not sure where the various aspects of the Amish and Mennonites are on voting or fighting in war or participating in the civil state. But it did seem strange to me that when push came to shove, these liberal Mennonites will jump on board the, you know, government's the solution bandwagon, and they become the most ardent of Marxists. That seems odd to me.
Yeah.
Does that seem odd to you?
It does, and I'm not sure how to explain it other than once you have a skewed view of Scripture and a skewed view of the sovereignty of God, then you are naturally inclined to go towards man's solutions, and therefore you have to go to government rather than God. Once you abandon God as the ultimate source and the ultimate truth, then you are forced to go to man's solution, which is always government, because that's what man does.
But let's remember that Ron Sider said he filters everything through the Scriptures. He uses the Bible as the basis for his positions. I've seen this a number of times. I think a address he made to Biola University, I'm going to say 4 or 5 years ago, that was his big deal. I used the Scriptures as the basis for my positions. Now, friends, let's be careful about using the Bible as a Procrustean bed. Now, you understand what I mean when I say Procrustean bed. He was the guy who had the little inn in the Greek days.
Right. And if you were too tall or too short,
mm-hmm. What would happen?
Well, if the bed was a certain length, and mm-hmm. if you were too short, then you were put on the bed and you were stretched.
Yeah, like yeah. a rack. It was yeah. pulled like a rack.
So, and if you
so
were
it
too
would
long,
match you.
Yeah, or if you were an NBA player and the bed was too mm-hmm. short, then they lopped off portions of your anatomy to fit mm-hmm. the bed.
To fit the bed, right. So the point is that people can force the Bible to conform to their preconceived ideas. Now, how easy do you think that might be for those that are given to an autonomy, you know, given to the temptation of the evil one to be our own source of truth and ethics, to be a humanist? How tempting do you think it would be for a Christian humanist who believes that man ultimately is the source of his own truth, ethics, et cetera, wants the ultimacy of man at the very, very core of his being? He approaches Scripture. He still calls himself a Christian. What do you think he's going to do with Scripture?
Yeah, he's going to stretch it or shrink it.
Or snip it off portions of the anatomy, right?
Right.
For example, let me give you an example. Barack Obama, now not exactly the most evangelical, the most
theologically
sound Christian in the history of America. Barack Obama used Leviticus 19:33, which is what? I mean, he quoted this. This is big for him. This established his position on immigration. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Okay, so he would quote Leviticus 19, but he wouldn't quote Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20 for that matter.
Yeah, exactly.
Are you with me here? Now, anybody who's read the book of Leviticus knows exactly what I'm saying. Anybody who's ever heard this program for a year or two, you knows exactly what I'm saying.
18, 22, 2013.
Tended not to go to 18 and 20, but he goes to 19. Now, Bill, I want you to step back and ask yourself, is Procrustes evolved at all here? You get the sense that we're on a bed and we're snipping a bit.
Yeah.
Snipping the kneecaps a bit.
Well, and it's not that they're using the Bible for the bed. It's they're using their own reason for the bed, and they're fitting the Bible on the bed.
Right, they're snipping portions of anatomy of Scripture
exactly
as they go. Well, the Bible also does institute private charity. There's no question about this. And this is what Ron Sider would say. He would say, well, the Bible is all about caring for the poor. God has a heart for the poor.
Absolutely.
And so, therefore, Marx was right.
Absolutely not.
Now there's something wrong with that logic, isn't there?
Yeah. Because he's fitting Scripture to his worldview. He's fitting Scripture to his philosophy. He's fitting Scripture to the culture, not bringing man to look at the standard of Scripture and say, hey, I really fall short. I am way too short, and there's no stretching of me that is going to fit Scripture. I need God's mercy and God's grace.
He's picking and choosing, let's face it. Friends, you can't just pick and choose. Now, of course, the classic is Judas went and hang himself. Go thou and do likewise.
And what thou doest, do as quickly.
Right. Okay. Now, you can do whatever you want. If you're like the pro-suicide crowd, then, you know, you could use Scripture in that way. So there are very bad ways to use Scripture. The Bible institutes privatized charity. There's no question about that. All the way back to the Old Testament, it wasn't enforced. There was the poor tithe, 3.33% per year. There was the edges of the field requirement. But nobody was going door to door and say, now, wait a minute, you haven't provided enough of the edges of the field. There wasn't an enforcement program. No. It wasn't a socialistic forced redistribution of the wealth mentality. And of course, it was the Christian socialists that began to endorse this forced approach to the redistribution of wealth, drawing largely from Acts 2 to Acts 5. But Acts 2 to Acts 5 speaks of private voluntary charity. Charity is always voluntary. According to God's commandment, Christians clearly recognize legitimate private ownership of property. And when Ananias lied about the sale price of his property in Acts chapter 5, remember what Peter said. He explicitly reminded the man that the property was his own. Here it is. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Ergo, there was nobody who is going to tell you what percentage of that property proceeds you were going to give to the church. Now, you lied. You said that you gave it all. And that is the reason why you're dead. You're a dead man, Ananias. And he died right there and then, as did Sapphira, his wife. But the issue was not the forced redistribution of the wealth. The property was his own to determine what he would do with it. And that, my friends, is the biblical perspective on this. There's no centralized apostolic bureaucracy put in place to designate the amount Ananias was required to contribute. Charity was absolutely voluntary. Now, if there's one lesson to learn from the Old Testament, it's that we cannot love our neighbor without loving God and keeping his commandments. And Christ would never separate the two. repeatedly told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And stealing for the sake of charity is a contradiction in terms. Paul elucidates in Romans 13, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, any other definition of love is not love. Just like the twisted love of Marx, Marx says here, let's steal money and redistribute it. That's not love. Okay, that's not love. Stealing money and redistributing money is not love. And when Ron Sider and Tony Campolo and the other crowd says, this is what we do. We steal money, redistribute it. Clearly from scripture, we find that's not love. Throughout the socialist revolutions of the 1800s and 1900s, still through today, liberal Christian groups trot out a kludged theological justification for this agenda. The liberal view was Christian apostasy. What follower of Christ would mistake the atoning, substitutionary, voluntary sacrifice of Christ for the social gospel that forces the redistribution of the wealth? How in the world are you going to get that wrong? Christ voluntarily gave himself for us. We are to voluntarily give to others. Okay, who would believe that the liberation theology of the Roman Catholics, the social justice movement of the liberal evangelicals, is anything more than Marxism? It's not God's love, and it certainly doesn't conform to God's law. So it's neither loving nor lawful. And that's my point. It's not just that it's unlawful, it's also unloving. The Ron Sider approach to charity is both unlawful and unloving, as defined by Romans 13, because love is the fulfillment of the law, and love will not steal. Love will not redistribute wealth using the force of government to do it. Compulsive charity is a farcical monstrosity. It's a Frankensteinian approach. It's a demonic Marxist approach that really presents a despicable counterfeit of the love of God, and it is to be rejected. It is a caricature, it is a heresy, and it has remained well into the 21st century. Hopefully, it will be gone as soon as the socialists run out of other people's money. But again, why do Ron Sider and his friends insist on using the Bible to justify socialism, Marxism? I think he's looking to say statist solutions. I think he's hoping that the state will change the world. It's a messianic view of the state. Now, Horace Mann wanted the same thing for public education. And this is all the way back in the 1830s. I had some discussions on folks that received an e-alert from us relating to Horace Mann and his bringing the public school, the state-funded public education program, to America. Why did Horace Mann do this? He said he did it to save man from poverty and vice. He announced to the world that, quote, the common school is the greatest discovery ever made by man. He assured everyone that, quote, 9/10 of the penal code will become obsolete if the nation embraces the state-regulated, state-funded schools. How are we doing so far on that?
Now, how's that working out for you?
How's that working out for you? A new American religion formed out of this. Henry Bernard took up Horace Mann's crusade as chief editor of the American Journal of Education. Throughout the 1860s, American governance was instituting large elements of the socialist agenda. Bernard was appointed America's first commissioner of education, serving 1867 to 1870. Bernard referred to teachers as the new priesthood and the school as the temple, or the chief instrumentality of the entire spiritual and intellectual nurture of a child. In the minds of the academic elite, the state had replaced both the parent and the child at the helm of the child's paideia. And this was a form of the messianic state. This was looking to the state as a savior. And friends, I realize the socialists, the Marxists have been doing this from the beginning, but not for us. We cannot possibly see the public schools or the government itself as the means of salvation, the means by which poverty is solved, crime is solved, the breakdown of morals in a society solved. It's not going to happen by the state. It's not going to happen by princes and horses and the funding of public education. And that is the beginning of public education in America. And the commitment to government funding of charity, education, et cetera, is still strong with the religious left, the evangelical left of our world. Why do Ron Sider and his friends insist on using the Bible to justify socialism and Marxism? Well, because they want to appear like they are Christians, but they really don't submit to the authority of God's word. They're not really believing that Jesus is the Savior. They're turning to the state as Savior, and they are not submitting to God's word as the authority for their opinions. Now, in his criticisms of Donald Trump in 2020, Ron Sider made the claim that the Democrats' efforts to reduce poverty would do a good job reducing abortion in America, whereas Donald Trump would not, quote, substantially change or reduce abortions in the United States. Now, problem with this. Number one, it's utilitarian reasoning. It's pragmatic reasoning. It's reasoning that goes something like this. If we sterilize mentally deficient people, we will eliminate mental illness. If we reduce poverty, we will reduce abortions. Well, I'm sorry, that's not going to work. Of course, we're not going to reduce abortion. Now, the argument really played out goes this way. If we reduce poverty, we will reduce abortion, largely because people will be able to afford high-efficiency abortifacients and Plan B pills instead of surgical abortion. That's the way the argument goes. That's the argument. He's just not being honest. It's another problem with the Christian leftists, not just Ron Sider. I'm talking about Tony Campolo and others. This idea that if we reduce poverty, we will reduce abortion. Well, here, the ultimate question to pose to such a proposition is this. How do you know that will happen? How do you know that if we sterilize mentally deficient people, we will eliminate mental illness? Now, that's the assumption that came in the eugenics movement of the 1920s. And that's why Buck v. Bell. And that's why the liberals are doing what they're doing today. Same thing. They say if we, you know, do the best we can to reduce poverty by funding poverty, which doesn't reduce poverty, but no. That's the assumption. So number one, will welfare reduce poverty? Well, it typically doesn't. That's assuming that it will. Assuming that welfare reduces poverty, it tends not to, for a lot of reasons. But secondly, if we did reduce poverty, would we reduce abortion? Well, even that is a leap in logic. How do you know that will happen? Is the goal to reduce abortion, or is the goal to obey God's law? See, that's the real question that we need to pose, and that's what a lot of these folks aren't going to come to grips with. They're not going to come to the conclusion that really what our responsibility is to do is to obey God and leave the consequences in his hands. Instead, we revert back to this form of pragmatism and utilitarian reasoning that ultimately becomes the destruction of a nation. When we cease to submit ourselves to the laws of God and give way to utilitarian and pragmatic reasoning, my friends, it's all over. The civil magistrate has a responsibility before God. We don't have control over the effects of our policies. Ultimately, God's in control of that. But we do have control over our policies. The civil magistrate has a responsibility before God to punish the evildoer. Or does the civil magistrate have a responsibility to reduce poverty? What has God assigned to the civil magistrate? And this is what Ron Sider, Tony Campolo, and their cohorts miss. The civil magistrate does not have responsibility before God to reduce poverty. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture.
No.
The civil magistrate has responsibility before God to punish the evildoer. Now, it seems to me that these Christian liberals don't really see that we have an obligation to submit to God's laws, or that the civil magistrate, even unbelievers, have a responsibility to submit to God's laws as ministers of God to punish evildoers. I think they're missing that.
Absolutely. They assign to government more than its jurisdiction allows. They assign to government the ultimate task of being the savior of mankind.
And that's not their responsibility.
It's not their responsibility. I think you're being generous with these guys. I think, and I'm not just speaking to about Sider or Campolo, it's this that these are false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
They need to be called out as such because they are leading the flock astray. They are Judas goats. A Judas goat would be the one who would walk up the ramp at the slaughterhouse and lead the cattle up the ramp, and at the last second he would veer off and the chute would be shut and they would be forced into the slaughterhouse. These are Judas goats. They are misleading the flock. They are false prophets. They need to be called out. I'm not questioning their salvation. You understand that? I'm questioning what they're teaching. And what they're teaching is a heresy. And I don't use that word lightly. It is heretical.
Only God knows whether they are true believers. And we'll leave that with him. That's not for us.
That's correct.
But at the end, Jesus does tell the false prophets, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." That is the way they interact with the law of God really matters. The way they view the law of God, whether it defines sin and whether Jesus died on the cross for those sins, it's the package deal. But if they reject the law of God, they reject the biblical definition of sin, if they are autonomous in their view of sin, in their view of law, then friends, they subject themselves to this warning that at the end, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, into eternal fire." That means the way we view the gospel, the way we view sin, the way we view why Jesus died on the cross, which was to save us from our sin, to save us from breaking his law, from the transgressions of law. If we reject that, if we reject that statement, then we subject ourselves to eternal fire. So let's be careful that we are not compromising on our definition of law. Let's be careful that we're not imposing our view of law over God's law and thereby making the law of God of none effect. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. I'd encourage you to Epoch, the Rise and Fall of the West, to better understand the apostasy that has taken so much of the evangelical world. I deal with that in The Fall of the Western Church. I believe it's chapter 5 in our book, Epoch, the Rise and Fall of the West. Get your copy at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.